The second lesson today is from John's Gospel, the 12th chapter, verses 1 through 8. Listen again to God's word. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, the home of Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. There they gave a dinner for him. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those at the table with him. Mary took a pound of costly perfume made of pure nard, anointed Jesus' feet, and wiped them with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, the one who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and the money given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. He kept the common purse and used to steal what was put into it. Jesus said, "Leave her alone. She bought it so that she might keep it for the day of my burial. You always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. O Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, O God, our rock and our redeemer. On the surface, these two texts perhaps don't seem to have much in common, but there is much foreshadowing in these two passages that we have just heard, foreshadowing both from the prophet Isaiah and from St. John. Something is coming. God says through Isaiah, "I am about to do a new thing." And in the gospel text, the shadows of crucifixion and death loom large. Something is coming. Something is about to happen. So pay attention. Be ready. How many times have you watched a scary movie and have you ever gotten so into it that you try to warn the characters? You know, the music swells. You know that something bad is about to happen. Don't open that door. For the love of God, don't go to that abandoned cabin in the woods. Don't look around that corner. Sometimes we just can't help ourselves. We know something bad is about to happen, but there's no way to warn the innocent actors as they unwittingly open the door and go to the cabin and look around the corner. That's sort of how I feel about this text from John's Gospel. Death is looming. We can sense it. We can feel it. Don't head down that road to Jerusalem. You find Jesus and his disciples with his very, very good friends, his very best friends, Mary and Martha and Lazarus. And all this is happening in John's Gospel, all this is happening not long after Lazarus's resurrection, when Jesus raised him from the dead after 4 days in the tomb. The sisters and their brother, they're giving a dinner party for Jesus in his honor. And as usual, Martha is doing all the work, bustling about in the kitchen, checking the dishes on the stove, and making sure the table is set just right. Lazarus is relaxing, as men tend to do in that situation. He's relaxing at the table with Jesus and the other men, but the other sister, Mary, is also there. She's never the practical, sensible sibling helping in the kitchen. She's the one who is always with Jesus, listening. She's the one who's doing things that seem to not make any sense. And this is a doozy. Because she comes into the house with this jar of perfume, expensive perfume, made of pure nard, the text says. This is expensive, expensive stuff, a year's worth of wages. This is the big bottle of Chanel No. 5. And she proceeds to pour that perfume, that expensive, fragrant perfume, all over Jesus' feet, filling the room, filling the house with this fragrance that no one could mistake. And then she wipes Jesus' feet with her hair. Now, there's a little part of the story that I left out. Jesus is at Lazarus' house with his disciples, and the only disciple of the 12, the only disciple to be named explicitly in this passage, is one Judas Iscariot. Judas Iscariot, the one who was about to betray him, the text says, in parentheses, foreshadowing what is about to happen. Cue ominous organ music. Judas is horrified by Mary's actions. He chastises her. Not because of what he perceives as wastefulness, not because he doesn't like the smell of really nice perfume. Judas Iscariot chastises her because of his own greed, his own jealousy. Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii? 300 denarii, almost a year's worth of wages. Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor, he asks. Oh, sure, he wants you to think that he cares about the poor and the hungry. That's what he wants you to think. Why have you so recklessly been so generous, Judas asks, knowing all along that he could have pocketed that year's worth of wages, those 300 denarii, for himself. I don't like to admit it, but I think this is one of those cases where we secretly want to agree with Judas, not for his horrible, terrible motives, but for the motives that he gives on the surface. Why didn't you sell this and give the money to the poor? That sounds sensible, doesn't it? Instead of pouring a whole pound of perfume on somebody's feet? We know we shouldn't agree with Judas. He's the bad guy, after all. It says it right there in the text. He's the one who's going to betray Jesus to the Jewish authorities and the Roman authorities for 30 pieces of silver. Doesn't he have a point in this case? No one wants to waste money, certainly not good Presbyterians. We tend to think that frugality is at least as close as cleanliness is to godliness, if not a little bit closer. A lot of good could have come from the sale of that expensive perfume. A lot of people could have had a hot meal or a new cloak or some new sandals or a place to live. There's always a temptation to focus on Judas and his cutting words in this text. We don't want to be like Judas, but we surely can see his point. I don't think any of us are as pure as Mary or as sinister as Judas. Our motives are more than likely mixed. We want to serve God, right? We want to serve God, but we want to do it in a sensible way. Isn't there some happy medium, maybe a cheaper perfume perhaps, or only half the bottle? Mary's actions are extravagant, and we perceive them to be wasteful. Pouring out a whole pound of expensive perfume, years worth of wages, just pouring it out. But notice that Jesus does not stop her. Jesus doesn't say, oh, no, you shouldn't do that for me. You take that and you go sell it and bring the money back and give it to Judas so he can help the poor. Jesus doesn't say that. Jesus says to Judas very clearly, leave her alone. Leave her alone. She's doing something beautiful, something wonderful, something that's bigger than we can see right now. If we focus on Judas, then we probably will fail to see the foreshadowing in this passage. We are only 6 days away from Passover, a week from Jesus' arrest and trial and crucifixion and death. And Mary's costly gift of anointing Jesus' feet is just that. It's a gift. It's a gift of expensive perfume, an act of pure devotion to her Lord. And she performs this act of devotion as the shadows begin to lengthen over Jerusalem. She is preparing her Lord's body for burial. Death is all over the place in these verses. It's right there on the surface. But resurrection is also there. Death is all over this text, but so is life. And exhibit A, the very prime exhibit, is sitting right there at the table with Jesus and the other disciples and Mary. Lazarus is right there eating and drinking and laughing and talking with Jesus and all their friends. Now, undoubtedly, he's probably still a bit dazed. They're all probably still a bit dazed by what had happened to Lazarus. Dead people don't just come back from life, after all. And so is it any wonder that there are crowds gathering outside Lazarus's house, hoping to catch a glimpse of this man who lives again? These texts, they push us forward. They push us forward on this narrative. They push us forward to recognize what Isaiah calls the new thing that God is about to do in our midst. When the Israelites first heard these words from the prophet Isaiah, I'm about to do a new thing, when they first heard these words, they were in exile. And these words gave them hope. Hope that their exile in Babylon would soon come to an end, that they would be able to go home, that they would be able to return to the promised land. They were reminded that God led their ancestors out of Egypt and led their ancestors through the Red Sea and led them to the promised land to begin with. And if God can make a way through the sea, then surely God can make a way for them to return home. And in Jesus' day, when the Jews heard these words from Isaiah, they were once again reminded that even though they are being oppressed by the Romans, that this will not last forever. Once again, God will do a new thing in their midst. Isaiah pushes the people, pushes us, to look toward the future, not toward the past. Do not remember the former things, God says, or consider the things of old. I am about to do a new thing. Now it springs forth. Do you not perceive it? I will make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. God is promising the people that they will return to the promised land, that the exile will not last forever, that the Romans will not always be in charge. What's done is done. The past is past. There is a future for God's people. God's people who are called by name and called to be witnesses with a testimony. They are the people, we are the people God has formed for himself, so that they might declare, so that we might declare God's praise. As Mary anoints Jesus' feet with that costly perfume, She knows death is coming. She has watched her brother die. She has wept at his tomb. She is the one who has listened so closely and carefully to what Jesus has to say, soaking in every word as he speaks it. She knows death is coming, but she also knows that God is about to do a new thing, and that even though death is coming, Jesus won't be dead for long. Maybe she was there when Jesus said, "I go and prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, so that where I am, there you may be also." Mary has been listening to Jesus' words. She knows that death is coming, but that it's not the end for Jesus. And after 3 days, he will rise up again from the grave. Death is pervasive. Death is everywhere, but resurrection is invasive. Resurrection comes out of nowhere when we least expect it and does what we never thought possible. God is death-defying, and always, 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 God has the last word. And that last word is good news. That last word is life. "Destroy this temple," Jesus dares, "and in 3 days I will raise it up." Death is pervasive. We've all been around long enough to know our eventual end. But as Christians, we need not fear death, for we have already been buried with Christ in baptism, and with him we are raised to new life, eternal life, life will never end. Death is pervasive, but resurrection is invasive. Resurrection invades our dull world and our little lives, and just like the spring rains, it restores us, recreates us. It drives out sin and death and fear and all that is evil. Resurrection life is God's new thing. So these texts, they keep pushing us forward. They keep pushing us toward the new thing that God is doing in our midst. They are important words for us to hear today and to keep with us. What new thing is God doing? What new thing is God doing in your life, in this community, in this congregation? Where have you seen God at work recently? It's tempting to think that God doesn't do a whole lot these days because we don't see burning bushes and things like that. Sometimes we just have to look a little bit harder for God's work. Instead of looking back, I want to challenge us to look forward, to find those places where God is at work in our lives and in our community and in our congregation, and to join him. These texts, they push us toward this new thing that God is doing. The focus is not on the past. It's not on death, but on life, on what God is going to do in the future. As a congregation, we have a wonderful history and a godly heritage, and it is important for us to honor the past, and I know it's important to many of you who are here this morning as well. The history of this congregation is one of the things that attracted me to this church 4 years ago. That's kind of hard to believe that it's been 4 years. But we don't live in the past. And so we celebrate our heritage, we remember it, but we do not allow ourselves to be held hostage to the way things used to be or the way we've always done it. Because if we allow that to happen, we might just miss the new thing that God is doing in our midst. "Do you not perceive it?" God asks. We can honor the past and still keep our eyes on the future. We can continue to worship as generations who have come before us have done within these stone walls of this meeting house. We will also need to look outside these walls to discover where God is at work in our community, in our nation, in our world. We gather here on Sunday, but our faith is put into action when we walk out those doors. We can't stay in here all week. We can't do it. We have to go out of those doors. And the moment we go out of those doors, we enter into the mission field. And God says, all right, put your faith into action. What have you learned? God is at work here in our midst. God is doing a new thing. And this year, we have welcomed new members, even as we have had to say goodbye to some long-time beloved saints of this congregation. As I said during the announcements, we're continuing to host another successful concert and luncheon series to benefit Project Share for their work among some of the most vulnerable people in our community. We have a talented and gifted confirmation class studying and preparing to make their own profession of faith. God is doing new things. Do you not perceive it? Do you want to be part of it? So keep your eyes open. More importantly, keep your hearts open. Keep watching for God. Keep sensing resurrection. Keep praying and studying and discerning. As we near the end of Lent and the shadows of Holy Week begin to lengthen, we are reminded that death looms, but resurrection comes out of nowhere and surprises everyone with newness and life. The old hymn says, there is no shadow of turning in thee. God is on the throne. Our future is bright. Jesus calls us out of the tomb, just as he called Lazarus out of the tomb, to be part of his work. God invites us to be part of his work. So let us go forth and seek God's kingdom together. Amen. Let us pray. Eternal God, when we are tempted to be sensible, remind us that you are extravagant, and that in your love you have poured out your very own life in Jesus Christ to be our salvation. Help us, Lord. Help us to remember and to be extravagant in our faith as well. In your holy name we pray. Amen.